This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 20, concluding the book of Joshua and pacifism versus a just war theories, and then on to Judges with an introduction to the book of Judges and the judges Ehud, Deborah and Barak, and Gideon.
Yeah, okay, class, let's get started. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we've got some things. Before we get started, let me just kind of announce what's going on with this week. We've got a quiz this Thursday over largely 1 Kings, what was it, up through the rest of Kings. We did chapters 1 to 11 for the exam, so basically chapters 12 to 22 or whatever there is there. Finish that up, and then Ecclesiastes chapters 1 to 3 and 12, and then there's an article by Roy Zuck. And so we'll do that on Thursday, and then Tuesday, I've got to actually work with the assignments. Some things have been, because of Thanksgiving, has been jacked around and stuff. And so we'll have a quiz on Thursday, like we normally do, and then Tuesday, we'll have an adjusted one for Tuesday and things. If you're going home early because you're flying out of here or you got something going on, Tuesday, basically you have to take the quiz when you get back and stuff. People keep saying, well, what, can I take it on Monday? The answer is no, it's not made up. I make it up just before I get to class, actually, a lot of times. So when you get back, take it when you get back from Thanksgiving vacation and stuff. So, yes, Hannah?
So is the quiz on Thursday going to be on Kings 12 to 22?
12 to 22. Okay, look on the website. The website, I think, has got it right. Okay, so follow the website and things with that, okay? All right, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll finish Joshua today and get through Judges. We're going to try to move rather quickly today, so let's begin. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindnesses to us and allowing us to study your word in this kind of context where people are trying to integrate your word and your presence into every discipline. We thank you for this class where we can focus on your word that you've spoken to Joshua. You've led the judges. And Father, you've led us also in the way that we have gone in life. And we pray you might be with us now in this hour as we explore your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We need to finish up Joshua. And we were right in the middle of discussion of war when the class broke for the exam last class period. So I want to kind of finish up our discussion of war and kind of work with, we had talked about non-resistance, people who go into, they won't go into battle per se, but they'll go in as medics and chaplains trying to do something positive in a war context, using some of the statements from Jesus and stuff. Pacifism, a lot of these pacifism people don't want to have anything to do with war, won't even in a positive way of helping as a medic and things. And largely they'll cite passages like this, where basically the kingdom is described in terms of beating one the swords into plowshares, beating the swords into plowshares, into taking the weapons of war and using them for farming purposes and shifting the purposes of those things. And this is the kingdom that God brings, not war, but peace and harmony, and with the land, the plowing and the turning of the soil and that kind of thing. The kingdom of God is described in Isaiah as the lion laying down with the lamb or the wolf laying down with the lamb. And shalom, the pacifists will really focus on this notion of shalom and peace and harmony. And the kingdom coming when someday the lion will lay down with the lamb, and that this is what the kingdom is about. And we should be about kingdom business now. And that is, we should be thinking about peace and harmony rather than the dissonance and conflict that we have in the world. So they'll use these passages, prophetic passages, out to say that we are part of the kingdom of God, and therefore it should be in that regard. These folks also will not, many of them will not defend themselves. Jesus gave us a model of dying for one's faith. So therefore, if a soldier comes up and thinks you die for your faith, and you don't fight back, you're totally non-resistance, and you go to jail, you suffer the consequences of your pacifism. Other people may do violence on you, but you do not retaliate with violence in any way. And so it's a pacifistic stance, largely trying to follow Christ. Christ allowed the Romans to crucify him and died on a Roman cross, and he could have blown them away. He could have defended himself, just blinked his eyes, and blown them to smithereens, but he chose to to not to do that and not to defend himself in a violent way. So pacifists and things like this. I to be honest with you, I love the fact that our country, we have pacifists. And you say, well, I'm not a pacifist myself, but I love the fact that there's a presence of pacifists here. I think it's kind of like salt or like leaven. A little bit of salt. You need a little bit of salt on your meat to make it taste good and things. And so I think these people are like leaven and salt in a society that remind us that peace is the way of Christ and things, and that we need to think seriously about that. And so the problem I have is, if everybody's a pacifist, does somebody need to protect these people? Does somebody need to protect these people? No, I'm serious. I mean, if everybody's pacifist, what would have happened with Hitler if everybody was pacifist? We'd all be speaking German probably. So it just, I think you got to be real careful with trying to map this out on everyone, because there's evil in the world, and sometimes evil can be resisted by pacific means, but other times somebody's got to do something. Yeah, Hannah?
If everyone's been pacifist,
If everybody's pacifist, that would include Hitler, then there would be no problems. Yeah, the problem is there's evil in the world. You have people like Hitler. And by the way, Stalin, do you want to go Stalin or Mao? I mean, Mao was 60 million people in China dead and things. So is there evil in the world? And when you've got evil in the world, you've got to people get into power and they do bad things and need to be stopped. By the way, do we have policemen? Do we have policemen? Do policemen use force to stop stuff that's bad stuff happening? Okay. And what would happen if you didn't have any policemen? I don't even want to think about it, okay? So I like this. Now, just war theory, this is people who basically say it's okay to go to war for a just cause. It's okay to go to war for a good cause. And so then you got to ask, what is a good cause? I think most people would acknowledge when Hitler was dominating and going through Germany and killing 6 million Jews, that this guy needed to be stopped by force or by whatever means necessary. Hitler had to be stopped. And so most people would acknowledge that there was a good cause, and so then you could basically go to war. What constitutes a good cause then? What constitutes a good cause? A country stops selling us oil. A country stops selling us oil. Do we have the right to bomb them because they won't sell us oil anymore? No. Okay, we'd say that would be an unjust cause. That would be simply a materialistic cause, and that's totally unacceptable. Okay? And America, of course, that would be a problem. Joshua. Does Joshua point out that some wars are right? Did Joshua go to war? When Joshua crossed over the Jordan River to take the promised land, did he take the promised land by war? I always get a kick out of people who say, war is not the answer. And I look and I say, yeah, it's a little bit loud. Okay. But war is not the answer. And I say, how do you know that? How do you know that? Is war the answer sometimes? Does war provide us the answer sometimes? The answer is yes. Okay? Joshua goes to battle and took the land at God's command. The war was part of the solution. And so you can't make these great generalizations, war is not the answer. You just can't make that statement because you don't know that. Okay? And so you need to think about some of these things. Or Joshua went to war. I like Ecclesiastes. You guys are going to be reading Ecclesiastes 3. It says there's a time for what? There's a time and a season for everything. Is there a time for peace? There's a time for peace, and there is a time for what? War. And it says it. There's a time for peace and a time for war. There's a time for love, and there's a time for, guess what? Hate. And it mentions that. Now you say, well, it's never all right to hate. No, actually, the New Testament tells us to hate evil. To hate evil. Now, again, in our culture, we just love everybody, okay? But the Bible says, hate evil. Hate that which is evil, okay? And so I like this passage in Ecclesiastes because there's wisdom there. There's wisdom. There's a time for peace and a time for war. If you get those two times mixed up, you can be in big trouble, okay? And so, anyways, that's, I think, an interesting passage. God himself portrays himself as a warrior. When he led them across the Red Sea, God portrayed himself as a warrior leading Israel, and that's explicitly stated in the Exodus chapter 15 passage where it says God is a warrior. So God uses warrior imagery and portrays himself that way. Psalm 18, also, big psalm, God is warrior kind of thing. And so there's a whole theme that God is a warrior. Now, by the way, do we do all our themes, God is king? Do we emphasize God is king? God is king is emphasized. The sovereignty of God is emphasized. What I kind of laugh, it's kind of ironic that nobody mentions the fact that God is often portrayed as a warrior, leading his people to victory, military victory. And yet that theme of God as warrior has been played down and down because, again, we love everybody, everybody's peace, harmony, and all this kind of stuff. And what he's saying is, no, there's other bad stuff going on in the world, and God gets involved sometimes. Jesus, too. Now you say, well, Jesus said turn the other cheek. Jesus said peace and harmony and things like that. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus in the book of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15 and following, Jesus comes back the second time. And when Jesus comes back the second time in the book of Revelation, is this meek and mild Jesus? Is this meek and mild Jesus coming back in the book of Revelation? No, a sword comes out of his mouth. Now, I've heard one person actually in our chapel here say, and this was totally absurd to me, he said, oh, the sword is the truth and justice. The sword coming out of Jesus' mouth with truth and justice. Question, can you make the Bible say whatever you want it to say? Is that legitimate? Do you just sit idly by when somebody twists the Bible like that? First of all, the imagery of a sword, are we talking truth and justice? The sword, it says in the context there, the sword came out of his mouth to slay the people. This is the battle of Armageddon. And the sword was slaying people. So to say it's truth and justice, is this guy making this stuff up? He's making this stuff up. And what I'm saying is, it doesn't fit the context. The sword was coming, Jesus was slaying the people in the battle of Armageddon. So when he comes the second time, it's not going to be meek and mild Jesus getting slain on a cross. When he comes back the second time, he comes as king to rule. And he establishes his rule by destroying his enemies. Now, whether you like that or not, that's what's being described. So what I'm saying is, be careful. Do you see how when Jesus first came, did they want a king to rule? When Jesus came initially, did they want a king to rule to throw off the Roman yoke? They wanted that, and Jesus came peacefully. And my guess is when Jesus comes a second time, we're going to want this lovey-dovey teddy bear, lamb of God, pacifistic thing. And Jesus is coming to reign, and he's coming in power. And so be careful you don't get your two comings of Christ mixed up. So anyway, so this we say, now, how does one fight a good war? Can someone be involved in a good cause but execute it in a bad way? Can someone have a good war, the cause is right, but they do it in the wrong way? So you've got to ask, how is a good war fought and things? And by the way, is this what you have things like the Geneva Convention? That when you capture somebody, you can't just, you know, torture them and kill them and things like that. You've got to respect their rights. They have certain rights and things like that. Now, by the way, do other countries abide by that? But what's the problem now? Are we fighting other countries, or a lot of times are we fighting these kind of like Al-Qaeda type groups that are cells? Then question, do they go by the Geneva Convention? No. Do they lop off people's heads? Or the Taliban in Afghanistan. America's over there building schools so their children can go to school. What does the Taliban do? The Taliban says, if you're a woman, a girl, if you're a young girl and go to that school, we will chop off your nose. Have you seen the pictures of the Afghani girls with their nose chopped off? Do they actually do that? You say that there should be laws against that. Yeah, right. Tell them that. Okay? So what I'm saying is, you got to work. The things are complex now and stuff. Well, the Bible gives various reasons for going to war. And so I've listed kind of some of the reasons why Israel went to war. And here are some of the reasons that are listed from Scripture. One is they went to take the land. Okay, God told them to go across the Jordan River to take the promised land. And they were to do that in a military way, to burn down the cities and things like that. So land acquisition, that was a reason for going to war, okay, for Israel. Now, again, you know, we're countries are pretty well, you know, set now and stuff. Divine command. God commanded them to go to war, and God told them to go in and wipe out the Canaanites, that the iniquity of the Amorites had risen for 400 years. God says now is time for a judgment on this culture. And so they, with divine command. If somebody comes today and say, God told me to go to war, question, would you say the person's whacked out, okay? You know what I'm saying? God doesn't speak like that. He speaks through his word now and things like that. You got to be real careful about, you know, God told me to go to battle against somebody. Moral violation. What was a moral violation when they went to war? Does anybody remember that woman that was chopped up and her 12 parts sent out? Okay, that was a moral violation. The people were just morally just stunned. This woman was chopped up. And so they went to war against the tribe of Benjamin. They went to war against the tribe of Benjamin, almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin because of this moral violation of this raping of this woman and killing her, and then this guy cutting her up into pieces and things like that and sending her around. That was a moral violation. Insult. David goes to war for an insult over here with the Ammonites, and this is kind of an interesting thing. The king of the Ammonites dies. And so David says to the son, hey, your father was a good man, man, and I want to send you some tribute here, and I want to be nice to you as I was with your father. I want to make an alliance with you as I had with your father and stuff. Well, the young kid over here says, my father's dead. You aren't sending those guys over here so you want to support me. You're sending them because they're spies. They're spying out the land. And so what he does is he says, okay, so David sends all his big elders over there. These elders come in with their royal robes and stuff. And the king over here says, okay, take those guys, shave off half of their beard. You see what he's trying to do is humiliate them, their beard. Shave off half their beard and cut off their robes at their buttocks. So basically these guys are streaking back home with robes that only cover this part of your body and stuff. So, I mean, was that thoroughly an insult? Thoroughly an insult and stuff. So David then gets insulted, and then he sends out Joab to go to war against the Ammonites and stuff. And that's when the story of David and Bathsheba happens as a result of that insult, that moral insult. And so insult. Defense, this is the big one. Israel's attacked a lot by oppressive regimes coming in from the Moabites, Ammonites. The Philistines are always beating up on the Jews and stuff. And so the Israelites, in order to defend themselves, they go to war in defense. Oppression. Sometimes they're oppressed. The Israelites were commanded to pay taxes to the Moabites, and the Moabite king comes in and says, hey, you got to pay tribute to me, pay tribute to me. And the Israel says, we don't want to pay tribute. By the way, is this kind of like America? No taxation without representation. We need to revolt in the American Revolution kind of thing from the oppression of the king and things, whether it was legitimate or illegitimate. I mean, big question. But anyways, this notion of being oppressed and by another people through taxation or various things and things. And then lastly, Israel goes to war to help others. And sometimes Israel goes to battle to help another group fend off oppressors or whatever. So Israel sometimes helps others. And so these were all reasons for going to war. Now, each one of these has their pros and cons, and each one of them you need a lot of discernment to know when to apply. But that's some of the reasons why war was done in war. Now, here's one that's new for America, and this one's called preventative war. And I'm not sure how I feel about this. Part of it really bothers me. The first strike, in other words, you strike first to avoid them striking you. By the way, what am I talking about now? Let's be more explicit than I probably should be. Iran is trying to develop a nuclear weapon. Israel says, if Iran gets a nuclear weapon, are they going to use it on us? Had they already said they're going to try to wipe Israel off the map? I mean, that's explicit statements from their leaders. We're going to try to destroy Israel. So therefore, is Israel going to go over and destroy them before they get to do the nuclear weapon? Or does Israel sit there and just say, well, we'll just wait until they do the nuclear thing and then we'll respond? What's the problem with that? They do the nuclear thing, is it possible there weren't going to be anybody to respond to? Because everybody's going to be dead, okay? There's going to be a lot of people dead, and so you won't be able to respond. So do you do the first strike type thing, okay? This is a very, very tricky question, preventative war, and I'm not sure what I think about that and things. The future problems that you guys are going to face is, in the old days, you had countries going to war. Countries went to war with other countries, right? What's the problem now? Is it country going against country? No, it's small groups going against small groups. You've got, you know, like Al-Qaeda groups, you've got Hamas groups, you've got Hezbollah groups, and these groups come, even in America, with cells in America that are ready to be called to do all sorts of dastardly deeds and things like that. So future problems, what do you do with you got a nuclear weapon in cities? All of a sudden they claim that they've got a nuclear bomb in New York City. What are you going to do? You got a nuclear bomb in New York City, what are you going to do? Okay, what if they've got a nuclear bomb in New York City, Washington, and Philadelphia? What are you going to do? Boston. They put those four cities. What are you going to do? They blow up one, and then they say, we've got three other ones. On your knees, Americans. On your knees, Americans. What are you going to do? So these are major questions and major problems now because the weapons have gotten so much more powerful and stuff. There's no national identity with some of these groups now. You've got just whacked out people, individuals who don't wear military garb. They're not representing a country. They're just their own wacky ideology. And they feel like they can go around killing people. And so there's ideological groups and stuff of individuals and not countries. And then how do you fight a war against that? How do you fight against a war against individuals doing this stuff that aren't associated with a country? Are you guys going to have to figure this stuff out? Yeah, it's your generation is going to have to figure this out. This is like it's never been before. These are new things. And the stakes are getting higher, right? Stakes are getting higher. And I'll just put it flat out. My guess is that in your lifetime, you're going to see stuff that pales what I've seen in my lifetime. It's going to make it look like this nothing. And it's going to come in your lifetime because of the capability of doing all these things now. And people, all you need is one crazy person doing some bad stuff now. And the bad stuff before, if a guy just has a gun, is that one thing. A guy has a gun, he can only shoot so many people, he runs out of ammo and stuff. When you start working with nuclear stuff, and you're working with biological, when you start working with all this other stuff, it can do devastating, absolutely devastating of whole populations. And people, are people crazy enough to do that? Are people crazy enough to do that? Well, when you see two planes fly into a building, are people crazy enough to do that? Do they believe in what they are, do they believe in what they're, in their killing? Okay, and this is pretty sad, but as someone in my son's class says, it doesn't make any difference, doesn't bother me, just make sure I can watch television and I'm okay. Anyways, he actually had a kid in his class say that, and this kid was probably 19, 20 years old. Is that a problem? Wake up time. So anyways, be careful. Your generation's got some major stuff to face there, and that's a thing. Now, here's how the book of Joshua, we want to end on this note. This is a positive note, then coming back. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Prosperity and success predicated on meditating on the word of God, the law of God, and implementing it in your life. So the book of Joshua ends that way, you know, kind of linking itself in with the law and saying, you know, meditate on the word of God. And that's an important thing and a good thing. And the good thing is we are done Joshua. Now, we're going to jump over here to Judges. And when we start Judges, we're going to pick up kind of a new theme. Moses was kind of the big guy in the Old Testament. Moses then is followed by Joshua, his understudy. Joshua, would you say Joshua rises to Moses' level? They were compared in a lot of ways, but Joshua is kind of down a little bit. And now the period of judgment, Judges, is going to be a period of fragmentation and chaos in Israel. We've got all these little judges kind of doing their thing. And so basically the major theme of the book of Judges is going to be everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, that's one of the major themes. Everyone does that which is right in their own. And the book of Judges is a transition book. The book of Judges is a transition. There was no king in Israel. And so the book of Judges moves from Joshua saying basically a 200-year period or thereabouts, saying basically there's going to be a movement to a king, to a king. Now, who is actual king during the period of Judges? God is king. God is king during the period of Judges. These judges all administer under God and go to victory in various ways. God raises up these judges, but God is largely the king. And Israel's going to move then to actually a human king, as Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 17, as Moses predicted that they would have a human king. Now, meet the judge. Moses set up the institutions in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 16 through 18, thereabouts. He set up the institutions of Israel. And one of the institutions was this judgeship. And the judge was basically to do two things. One, he was to distribute justice. He was to distribute justice in the land. Who particularly needs justice? Do the poor, the fatherless, and the widow, do they need justice? And so the judge was to take the side of the fatherless and widow and to give justice, to make equity, things fair, so that even the widow and the orphan could get justice. And the judge was not to take a bribe. Money and justice were to be separated. It was not to be, money and justice were not of no bribes. Judge was not to take bribes. So Moses sets up this thing. But when you read the book of Judges, were any of the judges sitting around doing court cases? No. So what Moses describes kind of misses what the book of Judges does. Most of the judges are out doing what? Actually, the judges are more what? Military deliverers. And so in the book of Judges, Samson, what? Samson doesn't sit around doing court cases. He's out beating up on Philistines. Okay? And so basically, they're military deliverers leading Israel to war. And Judges chapter 2, verse 16 describes this. Let me just read this. Then the Lord raised up judges, and what did the judges do? Who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So the role of the judge was a deliverer, a kind of a, quote, savior, to save Israel from the hands of these oppressors. And so they really take on this role of this military deliverer. And here's another way to look at it, as almost a tribal or regional chieftain. And this is important to realize. When you read the book of Judges, you can't just go from one judge to the next judge. They're not necessarily in chronological order. And they overlap. They're regional areas, okay? They're regional chieftains. And so, therefore, Samson may be going off at the same time as Jephthah. Jephthah's over here in Jordan. Samson's over here. And so the two judges, they judge in different regions. And so the judges may overlap each other because they're all in different regions with each other. And so they're basically petty chieftains or are tribal chieftains kind of thing. And they'll rule for like 40 years, they'll rule for 80 years, they'll rule for 20 years and things like that. And they'll rule kind of thing as a petty chieftain, like a, there. Now, each generation participates in this. There's an interesting conflict between, and I want to bring this up, between Joshua and the book of Judges. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 21, if you look at verse 43 here, it's interesting how what Joshua says. Joshua is reflecting back. It says, and this is Joshua 21, 43 to 45, it says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers." Is this statement true? The Lord gave Israel all the land he swore to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Is that true? Joshua says, we took, all the land was taken. Question, were the Philistines still in the land after Joshua? Samson fights Philistines. What about the city of Jebus, the city of Jerusalem? Was the city of Jerusalem owned by the Jebusites after Joshua? Yeah, they took it, but the Jebusites had it right back apparently. And during the time, who actually takes the city of Jerusalem? David takes it. This is like, you know, hundreds of years later, David takes the city of Jerusalem. The Jebusites had it. So can Joshua say we took all the land like that? Well, actually, if you go over to the book of Judges, Judges presents another vision. Judges chapter 119, just turn over three or four pages. Judges 119 says this. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, what's the problem with iron chariots? When it says iron chariots, what goes off in your head? You just see Ben-Hur and the gladiators with these iron chariots, you know, tromping down people in these big, huge iron chariots. Do you realize in Israel, they burned their chariots? question, what were the chariots made out of if you're going to burn the chariots? They're made out of wood, okay? So the chariots, when it says iron chariots, don't think Ben-Hur, okay, with a huge chariot and stuff. Think instead wood-made chariots with iron reinforcement in certain places, okay? So they would have like an iron shield in the front and reinforced with iron in certain places. But it wasn't a massive iron, you know, chariot that you would see like with a Ben-Hur kind of movie or something, okay? So they're wood chariots reinforced with iron. And by the way, where do chariots work well? Do chariots work well in the plains? Do chariots work well in mountains? No. You're going to hit rocks and you're going to blow a tire. Yeah, right. You know what I'm saying? You're in the mountains and you hit rocks, you're going to go over in your chariot and stuff. So they work well in the plains. So Israel couldn't take the plains because they couldn't do the... So question, Joshua says, we took it all. Judges says, well, wait, we didn't take the plains because they had iron chariots. Okay, so do you see the conflict there? So you say, well, what's one's right? Okay, it continues. And let me finish this out just with Joshua. How can Joshua say that we took all the land, all the Lord's promises were filled and things? You have to read things in their context. Joshua, at the end of his life, is reflecting. At the end of his life, he's reflecting. Did Joshua do everything that the Lord commanded him to do? And did God bless Joshua beyond his imagination? Yes, and Joshua is reflecting at the end of his life. And by the way, when an old guy reflects at the end of his life, does he look back and see all the good things that the Lord has done to him? Now, does that mean, when he says all, does that mean every little detail? No. He's just saying, basically, the Lord gave us all this stuff. We were successful in taking the land. And he's making these global statements and things like that. But is he reflecting back on a whole life? You know what I'm saying? Is he an old person reflecting on their life, and they look back and they see it in a certain way? Okay? Is it okay for an old person to do that? To reflect on life and see it in a whole cloth rather than all the little details? Yes, it's okay to do that. Okay? So what I'm saying is Joshua's saying, I finished my life. I finished what God called me to do. We took all the land. God gave us all his promises. Everything was fulfilled. And Joshua's just reveling in God's goodness to him. Then what happens? After Joshua, do things change? Yeah, because there's still these little pockets of resistance in the land. And then the book of Judges has to face those pockets of resistance. Just a different way of looking at things. You know what I'm saying? Don't be careful about taking a scripture passage and universalizing it and absolutizing it, okay? You don't want to absolutize or universalize a lot of this stuff. Joshua's just reflecting. He's making comments on in a grandiose kind of way. And it's okay to do that. You know, it's okay to do that. So, all right. Now, the conditionality of the covenant. Judges chapter 2, verse 20. Says this, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel because Israel had violated the covenant. The Sinaitic covenant that God made with him at Sinai, the covenant, the blessings and cursings and all the Ten Commandments and all the commandments God had given, Israel had violated the covenant that I had laid down to their forefathers and has not listened to me. Then God says, therefore I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel. So in other words, there were still some groups inside of Israel. God says, I will no longer drive them out because they violated my covenant. I will use them to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. So now the inhabitants of the land who are left, God uses them to test Israel to see whether they'll follow him or not. And so now what happens? You also get this transition between generations. This transition between generations. Does each generation have to know God? Does each generation have to come to know God? And what happens is, can you have slippage in the knowledge of God between generations? Can you have slippage in the knowing of God between generations? Does your generation know God the same way my generation did? Does my generation know God the same way my parents' generation did? Does each generation kind of have to come to their way of knowing God? And is there slippage between the generation? I see it between my parents' generation and my generation. And I think I see it in your generation as well. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says this, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers... What is this gathered to your fathers thing? Okay? Now let me just describe this, okay? What In their culture, when they bury a person, they basically put them on a bench, okay? The benches are about this long. They're in a cave, okay? They're in a cave. Usually the hole is about this big, so you have to bend down, and they put the person, they slide the person on a bench, and he's wrapped up with all sorts of linen, with spices, and kind of like a pizza. Anyways, they put him in there, and then he's in there, okay? What happens after a period of time is the person melts down, like, you know, the flesh decomposes and stuff, and then the bones are left. After a certain period of time, just the bones are left, and then what they do is they get, I'm sorry for being this so morbid, but this phrase, gathered to your fathers, they then gather up the bones of the person, and underneath the bench, there's a hole underneath the bench, and what they do is they take the person's bones, and they put the person's bones under, in the hole underneath, and that's when you're gathered to your fathers, because where are your fathers? Your fathers are in the hole, they were there before you and they were put down there, and now you're gathered to your fathers and put in. I'm not making this stuff up, this is the truth. Okay? And so then they slide the next person in and then they, you know, wait and then they gather them to their fathers. Okay, does that make sense or just in how they do that? They don't, like we do, you know, put somebody in the ground like that and do it that way. Yeah. Hannah? Yeah, actually their bones get mixed up. When they gather them to their fathers, it just, the bones are all mixed up. I've seen some of these things, and they're all mixed up.
Yeah, but like if two people at the same time, and you put them both on the bench.
Oh, okay, yeah. Now they have multiple, these coke tombs, they may have 8 or 10 different of these nooks that go in like that, and so there's room. I mean, if there's not room too, they'll sometimes chip them out. But, you know, so there's more than one bench. And so then, you know, multiple people. And anyways, they did it. But anyways, sorry, but let's get off that. But the other thing God says then, so they're gathered to their fathers. Let me go back to this chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Okay? In other words, they don't remember the crossing of the Red Sea. They didn't see that. They don't remember the taking of the land. They didn't see that. So this new generation grows up. They've never seen what God has done for these people. And God points this out and stuff. Then down to verse chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare." He did this to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had battle experience. So part of the reason why he leaves them in the land is, does every generation need to learn how to defend themselves in war? And so he says partially the reason that leaving them in there is so that they also learn how to go to battle to defend themselves. And God says that, so he leaves them in that land for that purpose, okay? So, all right, main themes in the book of Judges. The need for a king. The book of Judges is a period of chaos, and it points out then this need for a king to rule over Israel. Okay? And so Judges is basically pointing out this need. With the Judges, there's chaos, and there's need for harmony in the whole picture. The major theme is everybody did that which is right in their own eyes, and so it is chaos. Everybody's doing their own thing. And so, yeah, kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, you know. And judge a cycle. Okay, this is a literary cycle, and we're going to actually walk through this cycle business. There, in the book of Judges, there will be this literary cycle, and it will start out like this. The people will basically serve the Baals and the Asherahs. The Asherah was the female, Baal was the male. And it's all sorts of really corrupt stuff. We actually know a whole lot about Baal worship now. It's very, very, very corrupt worship. And the gods, they do battle and they kill one another. They chop one, you know, like the one place they chop them in half and they take part, make half of the sea and half of the land and stuff. So a lot of really cruel stuff with these gods and stuff, really immoral stuff. The Baals, the people actually go after Baal. God delivers them. Jehovah delivers them, but then they go after Baal. God gets upset when they do that. And so basically God then says, okay, he's upset. He sells them into the hands of the Ammonites. He sells them into the hands of the other folks. So then what happens when they get sold into the hands of the Moabites and Ammonites and things, then the people then cry out to God in repentance. They cry out to Jehovah and they say, repent. And that's the people repent. They cry to the Lord. Now, what happens after they repent? This is when the judge, God relents, and God raises up a judge. God raises up a judge, and this is when the judge gets involved. The people repent, and then the judge is raised up. And then what happens? The judge is victorious, and the judge is given rest for X number of years, for 40 years, for 20 years, for 80 years. There's rest, there's peace, there's harmony. While that judge, God blesses, they've defeated their enemies. They defeated their enemies, and now they have a time of peace. Now, this is the judge's cycle. And after having read Judges, do you remember this kind of cycle going on in Judges? Now, we want to do Ehud for our mini-cycle. And Ehud is a very special guy. Ehud's going to be our first judge we'll look at and stuff. And this will be a mini-cycle. We'll be able to see the whole cycle in just less than a chapter here. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel." So Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What was the retribution? The retribution was God sold them into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab. Now, what do we know about this guy, Eglon, king of Moab? We know one thing about him. He's what? Yeah, the Bible describes in great detail that this guy is like overweight, fat. Now, in America, when you think overweight, obese kind of things, you think what? Negative, all this kind of stuff. In that culture, did those people value that? And actually, who were the people that were overweight and obese like this? Was it the kings? The kings were that. The kings were the big guys because they had all the food coming their way and things. And they were, and actually fat is used as a word of strength, as a word of strength and stuff. So it's very different in the Old Testament when you read this stuff about fat. It, what fat means is success and prosperity. That's what it means. Success and prosperity. And so it's very different than how we think about this. So this guy, it goes into detail and stuff. He's from Moab. And then what happens? Ehud comes on the scene as a judge. God lifts him up. And he's, but what's the deal with Ehud? Ehud, let me just read through this. "Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man," who's a Benjamite and stuff, "and the Israelites sent him to pay tribute." What do we know about Ehud? We know that he's left-handed. Ehud has a difference. Most people are right-handed. How many people are left-handed or something? Okay. Yay for us, okay? I always like, this is one of the reasons why I like this passage, because lefty and things, if you've ever been in school, is school all geared toward right-handed people, if you've ever had to sit down at a desk, except here, yeah, and there's a few in Gordon, we've kind of tried to accommodate the lefties, but that's good. I see there's another lefty there. He's lefty. When you come up with somebody and you check them for their weapons, are there certain places people carry weapons? Are there certain places people carry weapons? Until this day, if you were checking weapons, where would you check? Here, here, and things. Okay, you check for weapons. There are certain places you look. Now, most people are right-handed. So if they're right-handed, where do they wear their sword? You don't wear your sword on your right leg, because if you try to pull it up this way, you're going to stab yourself, okay? You put it on your left leg and you draw it across, right? So you put it on your left leg and you draw it across like this. So when Ehud comes in, where do they check him? They look at his right leg. There's no sword there. They know the guy's clean, right? Question, has he got a foot and a half long dagger in his other, and his, on his, on his right side? And so let me just read this and things, because it's kind of, I think it's almost meant to be humorous. "Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long." Now, by the way, is that important, about a foot and a half long? It comes important later on. Okay, all these little details, did they tie in? "Which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing, and he presented tribute to the Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. And at the idols of near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said," so he goes down to the where the crossing of the Jordan River, and then he turns back and he goes back to Eglon and he says, "Eglon, I get a secret message for you, O king." And the king said, "Quiet." And all his attendants left. Now, why would the king leave himself just with this one Israelite guy? You'd say he'd want to protect himself. Question, was the king a big guy? And he's a big guy. Is he afraid against this scrawny little, you know, Israelite guy? He's not afraid of him. He's a big guy. Okay? And so he says, all his attendants go. Ehud says, I got the secret message. He says, I have a message from God for you. And as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it in king's belly, and even the handle shank after the blade, which came out his back. And Ehud did not pull the sword out. The fat closed in over it. Okay. Is it kind of like too much information? It's like, okay, but do you see how all the details kind of come together, unfortunately? Then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he had gone, the servants found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said, he must be relieving himself. Now question, when the king's on the pot, do you disturb the king? No. So Ehud locks the doors, and the servants come up and say, well, the doors are locked, king must be on the pot. We don't disturb the king when he's on the pot. Okay. And now, what's Ehud going to do? In the NLT, does anybody have the NLT? NLT makes an interesting translation here. Has anybody ever seen Shawshank Redemption? In Shawshank, how does the guy get out of prison? Do you remember? He goes to the wall, but then do you remember that long scene when he goes to that, pipe? And it's the sewage pipe? Okay. It turns out that Ehud escaped through, as the NLT correctly translates it most likely, through the latrine. So basically, you've got a hole. He goes down through the sewage thing and gets out through the latrine. Now, whenever this story comes up, always reminds me of, I have four kids, and they were raised in a kind of a suburban kind of neighborhood in Indiana. And we went on a vacation up to northern Minnesota. And I'm talking really, really far up right next to the border with Canada, northern Minnesota. Now, my kids had never seen these things. They were called outhouses. And my children had never, my two girls had never seen one. And so we're out, it's night, we come pull up to the camp, we set up camp, and it's dark, okay? And now my daughter's gotta go, my wife's gotta go too, and so they had a double holer out away from the campground. So, now do you know girls about 6th, 7th grade and stuff, have you ever seen them when they get the real klutzy stage where they drop stuff and they're klutzy and stuff? She was going through this klutzy stage. So she takes the flashlight out. My wife, you know, knows what the deal is. So they go out there, and my wife bops around to the other side because, you know, my wife knows. I mean, she grew up in northern Minnesota, and so she knows. So she bops around the other side. She goes in here. My daughter goes in, and it's like, is this place safe, first of all? You know, what's the deal? There's no light switch here. It's pitch black out here. So what she does is she takes her flashlight, and she shines it down in the hole to see, you know, somebody down there, what's down there? I don't know what's down there. I'm going to find out. She's curious. And she looks down there, what's in. But she's also very klutzy, and this is the honest truth. She drops the flashlight. The flashlight then does its loop and sticks down. My wife then is on the other side, and all of a sudden, flashlight light shines up, and it's like, holy cow. So my wife comes flying out, and it's like, holy cow. So my daughter comes out, it's like, oh, you know. So then they come back to the camp, and it's like, and now I'm the father, and they come back, and it's like, Rebecca, that's our flashlight. That's the only flashlight we have. Rebecca, we need to go back out there. You said you wouldn't do that. I sure did. Anyway, so we marched her back out there. I said, you got to go down and get that flashlight back. It's the only one we got and stuff. And she said, Dad, you're going to make me do that. She's going off. And I said, oh, I was just joking with you. But anyways, it was pretty funny. But anyways, so go back to Ehud. Ehud goes down the chute. He goes down the chute through this stuff and out. And that's how he escapes and stuff. And so, pardon?
That's what it says in the NLT.
Yeah, the NLT uses the word escape through the latrine, and that's probably the right way. The other translations cover it over and just say he escaped and things like that. They don't tell you that it was probably a Shawshank Redemption, very similar to Shawshank Redemption. But anyway, that's Ehud. And by the way, I missed the point. One of the points that I wanted to raise is this. Ehud was left-handed. He had something that was different, something that was weird from the normal population. Question, did God use his weirdness for his glory? The fact that he was left-handed. And I just want to suggest that when I was younger, I always wanted to fit in with other people. And half my life it was like I realized I'm just plain weird. And I just didn't fit in. I didn't fit in like anywhere. It was always like, I was always like the weird thing. I mean, I could do all this stuff, play sports. Everybody wanted me on teams and stuff, but I always knew I just didn't fit in really. And things like that. It was weird. And what I want to say is, and so I ended up trying to cover up my weirdness for most of my life. I spent, you know, trying to make people think I was normal and stuff. And then I realized, I don't know, in my mid twenties and stuff, and that give up, man. You're just weird. Just acknowledge it and be out with it. Okay. But I look at some of you, and I say, you're in the same ballpark, man, when I'm saying this. So maybe we could be weird together. But what I'm saying, what I'm trying to say is this. The thing that you think is your weirdness. Yeah. Actually, when I left Grace College, I had taught there for 22 years. I'd wondered why I never got fired there. And one of my friends knew me really well. He says, Ted, I said, how come I never got fired here? I mean, all my friends got fired. I didn't get fired and stuff. And the guy says, Ted, you were so far out there, nobody knew where you were. So they just let you go because it was just... Anyway, so what I'm saying is, and I really mean this strongly, the thing that you think is the really weird thing about you, I'll bet you anything God uses the weirdness. And that very thing that brings, in one sense, shame, brings, try to cover it up and stuff, God uses that thing that's the most, you think is the most devastating wrong thing. God will turn that into, you meant it to me for evil, God meant it for good kind of thing. God takes a person's individuality like that, that's so unique, and God uses that. God used Ehud. I mean, there were all these Israelite guys. Who did God use? He used the left-hander and used that particular uniqueness that he had for his glory. And what I'm saying is be careful. Don't try to cover up and destroy your own weirdness. Allow yourself to be weird. Allow yourself to, and how should I say, enjoy that, okay? And I just, it's that very point that's different that oftentimes God uses and things. So anyway, all right, now here's just a map trying to lay out the territory. The Moabites were up from there, and they come down here to Jericho and taken Jericho. Is this really close to Israel? Here's Jerusalem. Yes. So the Moabites had been really aggressive. Ehud's going to drive them back. And actually, these guys are from up there, and that's where the Moabite king was up making an alliance there. And Ehud comes down to the Gilgal down in this area, crossing the Jordan River. And then he turns around. He goes back up, and that's when he gets the king. And so that's kind of how, where the area, the territory, where it takes place and stuff. So just getting a sense of the geography of it. Yes, Eric, yes. Yeah.
On the previous slide, we don't have the repentance part of the cycle.
So yeah. Yeah, the people cry out to the Lord. And I forget where it's mentioned exactly here. Yeah, there it is, verse 15. The repentance there. And again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. He gave them a deliverer. So that would be the repentance, and then God's relenting, giving him a deliverer. Good point. Keep me honest. Now, Deborah. What's the deal with Deborah? Deborah's in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And this woman, it says this, Judges chapter 4, verse 4, and this has to do with women in leadership and things, because Deborah is a leader. Here's what it says. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at the time. So she's a prophetess. She's married to Lapidot. She was leading Israel at the time, and she held court under the palm tree of Deborah near between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And Israel came to her and to get court cases and stuff. So this woman, she's married. She's a leader. She tells men what to do. And she's approved by God. Who made her a prophetess? Does a person make themselves a prophet? No. God makes you a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks, thus saith the Lord. The prophet speaks for God. What does a prophetess do? A prophetess speaks for God. And is that exactly what Deborah did? She was also a judge. She actually had her own palm tree. The people would come to her and she would make court cases. She was a judge in Israel. So she was a judge, she was leading Israel, and she was a prophetess. How does that fit then with some of the other statements in Scripture? How do you explain all that with this woman in leadership kind of thing? And then you've got some statements from Paul in the New Testament that says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that the women should be what in the church?
Leaders.
They should be silent in the church, okay? Or you got over in Timothy where, you know, I suffer not a woman to teach a man. Okay, I suffer not a woman to teach a man. Paul's making these statements saying women, no, they shouldn't be, you know, in leadership positions and things. These passages bring up, once upon a time I was at a small Bible college down in the Bristol, Tennessee area. And I was on the weekends, I'd be like a circuit rider preacher. In other words, I'd preach at five different churches and stuff. And so I'd go to one church one week, next week, and then kind of go around circuit riding thing. And one of the churches, the average educational span, most of the guys probably had never graduated from high school. Most of the men in the church had never graduated from high school. There was a woman in the church, and she had a master's in English Lit. The church decided they wanted to do a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Is Ecclesiastes simple or complex? Ecclesiastes, you're going to be reading it for this Thursday. Ecclesiastes is a complicated book to understand what's going on there. This year I've come to a kind of a new understanding of Ecclesiasties. By the way, somebody make me say this. Say, hey, Lamar, what do you think about Ecclesiastes? Because I've got a new take on that, I think, that I just actually this semester developed. But these guys never finished high school. This woman had a master's in English Lit. Could she teach the book of Ecclesiastes? Could she teach the book of Ecclesiastes? Probably better than anybody else in the church. And that's so I came in and I said, hey, I have seminary trained and things like that, but I don't understand the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll be the first one to admit that. And so I thought, hey, I'm going to listen to what this lady does. She's an English Lit person. She'll give me a literary way of understanding Ecclesiastes. It may help me. So I sat in her class. Do you realize some of the men in the church wouldn't come into her class because she was a woman? And they use these statements, say, suffer not a woman, teach a man. And so then they use this statement and things to do that. Now, question, do you see kind of the conflict there with some of that stuff? And so how do you work with that? I put answers, question marks. I'm not saying these are answers, but I'm saying it was once upon a time I was in a doctoral dissertation. The guy was presenting a doctoral dissertation. I was one of the readers that had to kind of approve this guy's dissertation. And then he made the argument, and this is the argument he made, God uses women when there's no good men. And that God used Deborah because there were no good men. And so I think this is the answer to the book of Judges. Okay. All right. Nobody's going to argue with me and stuff, but everybody's okay. So I'll have to argue with myself. Okay, that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. Okay, I'm sorry. Does this alienate both men and women? It's saying there's no good men, so God uses a woman. It makes, you know what I'm saying? So it actually ends up alienating both sides and stuff like that. Were there good men in the time of Deborah? Yes, there were. Did God use her because there's no good men? I don't think so. And I'll show you other cases where there definitely were good men that God uses a woman. You know, this argument. And by the way, is this God using someone? If God uses someone, who are you to say that this woman is second rate? Okay, is God using her to lead Israel? So who are you to contradict God? I mean, God pretty much, you know, like he's God, like he makes the choices. And so when you start saying, you know, God shouldn't be using a woman like that, you say, well, yeah, he's God. He does what he wants, okay? And things. So this argument, I think, is alienating on both sides, and it diminishes, how should I say, it's demeaning. This approach is demeaning both to men and to women. I can't accept it. And so I gave the guy a bunch of grief on his dissertation and things. And then he also came up with the second argument. And this one's another one. Deborah is the exception. The exception proves the rule. Now, unfortunately, I was a math major when I was in college. Not unfortunately, I love mathematics. And when I went to college, they didn't have any logic teachers. So I ended up teaching logic for a number of years. And in logic, when you make an all statement, how do you contradict an all statement? If somebody says all women are like this, All people are like this. All people from Massachusetts are like this. How do you refute an all statement? How many counterexamples do you have to have?
One.
When you make an all statement, are you really vulnerable? Because you have to prove that all of them are that way. All they've got to do is find one example and your argument's done. By the way, when you write papers and stuff, should you stay away from all statements? Do you understand? All statements put the burden of proof on whom? On you. And you're very vulnerable when you use an all statement. Now, if I said some Massachusetts people are like that, question, how do you refute a some statement? Is it almost impossible to refute a some statement? You have to show all, and then the burden of proof's on them to show all, and you can't do it. So what I'm saying is, when you write, be very careful about using all statements and that kind of stuff. The exception, if Deborah, if all women are to be like this, all women are not to be in leadership, all women are to be silent, all women are not to be teachers and stuff like that, if you've got one exception, what that does is, it doesn't, the exception proves the rule, the exception shows you that the rule doesn't work. That you can't say all women should be like this or all men should be like this. That kind of thinking just doesn't work. So this argument here, Deborah is an exception, she sure is, but the exception shows that the rule doesn't work. That women can be in leadership and it's not a problem and stuff. Now, some people use progressive revelation. They say, well, Paul is the one that we should accept over, and they use this. But you see what that does? It privileges Paul's writings. Should we be privileging Paul's writings over other parts of the canon? Is the Old Testament part given by God, as was Paul's writings and stuff? So when you set up, you know, we're going to privilege these. I heard one person, I went to a place that they said, you know, here is Romans and this is Galatians. And we look at the whole Bible through the vision of Romans and Galatians. What's the problem with that? It's because they're bent out of shape because they love the book of Romans and Galatians and interpret. Shouldn't you interpret the Bible through the lens of Genesis and through the books of Exodus? Shouldn't you come at it this way from the Old Testament to the New rather than turning around and interpreting it all like that? So I'm saying is don't be careful about privileging one part of Scripture over another. This is God's Word. The whole thing is God's Word. And you start privileging stuff. So I find this to be offensive, actually. And then what about Paul? Paul himself, check this out, Paul himself says, and these are important verses, I think, in this gender, in the gender conflict things. Paul, in Galatians 3:28, famous verse, well, people have argued over this for years now. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. What's that mean? You've got the Jewish people and the Greek people. In the Old Testament, there were Jew and Greek, and there's separation between those who were circumcised and uncircumcised. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. No difference, Jew and Greek. Slave or free. We're not now slaves and free anymore. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's not slave and free. Male nor female, you are all one in Christ. And so it's all those boundaries that were, you know, between the Jews and Gentiles, between the slaves and free, between the male and female, those boundaries are gone. We're all one in Christ. And Paul says that, Galatians 3:28. The other one I like, and let me just do this out of my head, is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, women, wives, submit yourself to your husband. Wives, submit to yourselves to your husband. And all God's men have used this to say, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. But what's the preceding verse say? Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Which means then, should I submit myself to my wife? Yeah, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Jesus Christ is a great example. Is Jesus Christ the big leader? Jesus Christ is the big leader, the Christian church. Jesus Christ, okay. Well, how does Jesus express his leadership? Does he come and say, I am the big leader, all you guys down? What does Jesus do? He says, take off your sandals. And then what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. He washes his disciples' feet. He who is the king of the universe becomes the servant of all. Does that leave us a model for leadership? It's not, I'm the big leader. It's, no, I washed their feet. Okay? Remember a story of Andrew Jackson. This guy was president, I think, in the 1830, around 1830. Andrew Jackson, why was he such a great leader? I don't agree with everything the guy did, but he was a great leader. He largely was in a battle context. He was a general leading his troops off to war. Some of his guys got hurt and stuff. Andrew Jackson got off his horse. He's the big general. He rides the horse. He gets off his horse, puts his men on his horse while he walks. Question, would those men have died for him because he did stuff like that? Yeah. They knew that he would sacrifice himself on their behalf, and so they would sacrifice themselves on his behalf. He walked while they rode, and they said, wow, that's a leader. And that's what Jesus did. Okay. So anyway, so I'm saying be careful. It leads me into my one. Okay. I'm going to teach you about sin today. Okay. There's three big ones. Okay. Money, sex, and power. Now, money, you guys are Gordon College students. You don't have to worry about that. That's not going to be a problem. Sorry. Actually, to be honest with you, the biggest thing that scares me, and actually should scare you, is 15. 15T. Okay, 15T. And you guys should be scared out of your minds. 15 trillion. You guys. Okay? Is that... Okay. You don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that means. All I know is, okay, money, money, okay? Money. Okay, money. Don't worry about it. You won't have to worry about the money thing. Sex. Sex is dirty. If you're a Christian, you do sex and stuff, you get caught, you're busy, it doesn't work real well. So sex is dirty. Okay, so, all right, sex. The one you need to worry about, and actually, if you're going to do sin, don't worry about money, you'll never have it. The sex thing, you get caught, it's dirty and stuff. If you're going to do sin, do power. Power is the clean one. Okay? No, seriously. They don't catch you. And actually, you do power right. You do power right. Everybody thinks you're the big honking leader, man. And you're the man. Okay? And so, if you're going to do it, do power. It's the clean one. And it's the... Now, question. Was I being sarcastic? I should have walked over there, but I'm afraid he won't move the camera. So, but what I'm saying is, money, sex, and power. Which one is the most tricky? Which one is the most insidious? Power. And that's what I'm trying to say. Power is the most insidious, okay? Because it comes on a person. Power does what? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Be careful about power. It's really subtle, and it gets into a person, and it sucks the marrow out of their being before they even know it. And so what I'm saying is be careful. It's the clean one. It looks good and things, but it's really the really thing. So you got to be careful with this stuff. Now, okay, get back to Deborah. Now, what's going on with Deborah? Competence and not, it seems to me, competence and not, and gifts, not gender, are the issue. Competence and gender are the issue. Huldah is going to be a prophetess in the Old Testament. She is a prophetess. Now you say, God only used prophetesses when there was no good men, okay? No, Huldah is a prophetess when a guy named, I think his name was Jeremiah, is running around. Is he a fairly good man? Like Jeremiah writes the biggest book in the Old Testament. Actually, it's bigger than Psalms, actually. Not as many chapters, but it's longer. So Huldah is a prophetess when Jeremiah is around. She is a prophetess. So there were good men around, but God still used her. If you go into the New Testament, somebody said, well, that's all these Old Testament prophetesses and stuff. The Old Testament's all messed up. What happens when you go into the New Testament? You have Philip's prophesying daughter. He's got like five or seven of these prophesying daughters. They're prophesying daughters. They're Philip's prophesying daughters. That's in the book of Acts. That's after Pentecost, after the Spirit's come. That's during the church age. And this is basically Philip's prophesying daughters. So what you've got is women in leadership in both testaments, both things. So then what do you do with the Paul statements and things? Well, then I think whenever you see conflict in Scripture between statements like that, you got to say culture is probably involved in it. Is Paul addressing a particular problem at Corinth that makes him say that? And are there particular problems? And so, actually, I push that off to your New Testament class. Your New Testament class, when you go over Corinthians and Timothy, will point out some of the solutions. But I think it's largely solved because of cultural issues that were problems back in those days. Now, okay. Where does Deborah do her thing with Barak? Okay, Barak is the general, and they go out, and they're going to fight with iron chariots. Jabin, king of Hazor, comes down with his iron chariots. Question, is this going to be a great place for chariots? It's flat. Do chariots work here? No. Do chariots work here in the mountains? No. They work here in the plains. Do you see that this plane looks like an arrowhead here? This plane kind of looks like an arrowhead coming down. This plane right here is called the Megiddo Plain, or you guys know it as Harmageddon. This is Armageddon. This is the Armageddon Valley. It's the largest valley in all of Israel. It's a great place for a war. By the way, Megiddo is right here. That's why they call it Armageddon. Megiddo is the name of the place it's named after. It's right here. There's a tell, and this is where they did the battle with Deborah and Barak. By the way, the story of the battle, too. Who's going to take out the chief general? Is it going to be a man or is it going to be a woman? A woman's going to take out the general, and God says, Barak, because you were such a wimp, a woman's going to take out this man. So what happens? Sisera gets off his chariot. He comes trucking into this lady's house, Jael, you know, and says, hey, we've got an alliance with you guys. So he says, man, I'm really thirsty. I'm really thirsty. Give me something to drink and stuff. And she says, oh, I don't have anything. I just have this nice warm milk and stuff. So he takes the warm milk. And what happens to him? He's dead tired. Fighting war is really hard. He takes the warm milk. What does he do? He gets all of a sudden he goes to sleep. What is she good at? Woman, what the skills does she have? Can she fight Sisera head for head? You know, I can do, you know, this stuff. No, what's she do? Is she good with pegs and hammers? Because she what? Puts tents up and takes tents down. Does she know how to use a hammer and a peg? So she gets out her hammer and bang, bang, Maxwell's silver hammer down on his head. And boom, the peg goes through his head and she pegs the guy and takes him out when he's sleeping and stuff. Question, how does the woman fight in battle? Does she outfox him? Is she shrewd? She's shrewd, and she outfoxes him, and she gets him when he's weak like that, and she takes him out, and she wins the day. Jael is the great victor, and God wins the victory here with Deborah and Barak. So they're successful. They defeat Jabin, king of Hazor. By the way, does anybody remember in the book of Joshua? You probably don't, but in the book of Joshua, it also mentioned that Joshua defeated Jabin, king of Hazor. And some people say, well, the Bible's got errors, and it's got Deborah defeating Jabin and Joshua. Is it most likely that Jabin was a family name where they had Jabin 1, Jabin 2, you know, like you had in Egypt? Has anybody ever studied the Ptolemies in Egypt? Let me do a little Egyptian history. Egyptian history, Ptolemy. Ptolemy 1, Ptolemy 2, Ptolemy 3, Ptolemy 4. It's down to like 24 Ptolemies in a row. So there you know all the history of Egypt, okay? And just, I'm being facetious. But Jabin was probably the same thing. It was probably a dynastic name. And then Jabin was continued on. So, okay, now Gideon and Midian. What happens here with Gideon and Midian? Chapter 6 of Judges. Gideon is going to be... do you remember that article you guys read? The book of Judges kind of moves up with Gideon, and Gideon is kind of like the peak of the book of Judges. After Gideon, the book is going to go down. There's going to be a lot of more sinful stuff. Bad stuff happens, so it kind of rises up to this guy Gideon. And he's threshing wheat in the wine press. Now, we need to know some information about what is the wheat in a wine press. First of all, how do you harvest wheat? Normally, the wheat is in stalks. They're stalks about knee high or a little bit higher. And you take a sickle and you go in your hand, you grab a bunch of stalks and you chop it with a sickle. And you chop stalks, chop stalks, chop stalks. And then basically all the stalks are laid down. Then you take these stalks and you put them on a threshing floor. A threshing floor, that pillar to this pillar to where I am is probably twice as big as most of them are. They're about half the size. They're up on tops of mountains. They shave off the top of a mountain and make a flat area up there. They then take all the stalks and put the stalks on there with the wheat. The wheat is in a chaff. You know about the chaff. There's like a husk around the wheat, and the wheat's a kernel. Question, can we as human beings eat the chaff? We eat the chaff. It's like eating grass. Can human beings eat grass, really? Our system doesn't do the cellulose. So you can't eat the chaff. Do we eat the wheat, though? We eat the wheat. So you got to separate the wheat from the chaff. So basically, they get up on this flat area, and they chomp the animals, walk on it. Now, as the animals walk on it, the hard wheat gets shucked, and the shuck comes off, and then what do? You throw it up in the air, and all the chaff, which is light, gets blown away by the wind. Why do you want your threshing floor up on the top of a mountain? There's wind up there, and so the wind blows the chaff away. But when it does that, by the way, can you see the chaff? Is it almost like clouds? And I've seen this in Israel, where they do the chaff thing, and it looks like clouds. You can see it from 10 miles away. So what do the Midianites do? The Midianites are smart. Do the Midianites let the Jews plant their crops? Yes, they do. Do they let them harvest their crops? Yes, they do. When do the Midianites step in? When they're doing the threshing, the Midianites say, okay, now we've got pure grain. And the Midianites go up and say, hey, give me all that grain. It's mine. Okay? So what is Gideon doing? Gideon is in a wine press. A wine press, the ones I've seen have been about this big around. There are holes in the ground where wine gets pressed. Gideon is down in this wine press, threshing and trying to get the chaff off the grain, so he's throwing it up and down, up and down. But now it only has gravity to work because there's no wind in the wine press. Does he feel like a mighty warrior, or is he hiding? Is he hiding from the Midianites? He's hiding from the Midianites, and this angel then comes up to him, and Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press to keep it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Does Gideon feel like a mighty warrior? Does he feel like a chicken down there hiding, trying to not get caught by the Midianites? But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? And Gideon goes off and he says, no, God then calls Gideon and says, Gideon, you're my man. You're going to lead Israel and things. And so basically calls Gideon and says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Lord, he says, how can you save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Israel. He starts making excuses. Has anybody ever heard of the fleece story then? In the latter part of chapter 6, Gideon sets out the fleece. And people use this fleece thing for determining God's will. You put out the fleece and you pray to God, God, if this happens, then I know you mean this for me to do this. This happens, you mean. And they call that putting out the fleece. Was this passage Gideon putting out the fleece for Gideon to determine God's will? Did Gideon already know what God's will was? Yes, God had told Gideon what he wanted him to do. He knew what God's will was. The fleece putting out was a test. Was he testing God? Yeah. So, in other words, be careful while this using the fleece to determine God's will. This passage doesn't really, he already knew God's will. This was a test. Now, what did he test God? He said, God, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. In the summer, the dew comes in off the Mediterranean Sea, is warm, and the ground gets cold at night. And so basically the Mediterranean moisture comes in and hits the cold land. When it does, it precipitates in dew. But when dew goes on a fleece, what happens? The fleece is like a sponge. Does the sponge stay wetter while the ground dries up? The ground dries up, the water goes right into the ground. So Gideon says, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. Well, is that what normally would happen? So Gideon, not too bright apparently, he says, that's what would normally happen. Oh God, I got one more thing. This time I want you to make the ground wet and the fleece dry. Now question, is that really tricky? Now that one's tricky, because the dew comes down. Does the dew cover everything? To make the fleece, which normally holds the water and the ground wet, but the fleece dry, that's a real miracle. I mean, it's all a miracle dealing with God, but it's just, that's pretty incredible. So this passage comes up then about finding the will of God and that kind of thing. And I just want to talk a little bit about finding God's will. Kids come into college and stuff. What are you majoring in? What do you want to do with your life? My daughter graduated from Gordon College and she had no clue on graduation what she wanted to do with her life. It's terrible. And anyway, and so what happened, seriously, she was about 2 years after graduation, she was rummaging around, she's a biblical study major, didn't know what she wanted to do. And after about 2 years, she said, I don't think I want to be a nurse practitioner and stuff. And so then she went back and took all this chemistry and stuff, and now she's a nurse practitioner and things. But what I'm saying is it did take her years after college to figure this stuff out. So determining God's will, these are just some abstract guidelines that I would use and stuff myself. First of all, you ask, is it moral? Question, should I go out and steal? Should I go out and lie? Should I go out and cheat? Should I go out and kill somebody? The answer is no, those are moral. They're wrong, okay? So in other words, is it moral? Is it God's in God's will that he stated, lying is wrong, cheating is wrong, that kind of stuff. So the moral will. So I know I don't have to ask myself that, okay? The question I ask myself quite frequently is, what is the good? I'm an old man. I'm looking at the end of life. I'm saying, what is the mostest, goodest I can do is the quickest? Okay? In other words, what is the most good I can do? And every day I get up with this question, what is the most good I can do for this day? And so you ask, what is the good? What is the good that I can do? Now, pursue your passions. Each of us have different interests and things, and you need to pursue your things that you're interested in, that you're passionate about, and you hope that that can coalesce. What are you gifted in? What are you gifted in? What is your weirdness? What is your gift, your creativity? What really gets you going? What are your gifts and things? And follow those things. And then you ask also, what do I feel God's calling me to do? And there comes a sense of God's calling in your life, but sometimes you can't figure these things out very well. Let me just give you an example. When I was in college, I went through for electrical engineering and mathematics, okay? That was my undergraduate degree. After I finished in January, I went to seminary, right? When I went to seminary, what did I study? Abstract algebra, complex variables in seminary? No, I studied Greek and Hebrew, okay, and all these things. Okay, when I got to seminary, I found out I love studying scripture and things. And after I graduated from seminary and went on to graduate school after that, I thought, God, I wasted 3 years out of my life. 3.5 years out of my life, I was killing myself, going to school, taking 20 hours of engineering courses, working 20 and 30, 40 hours a week and stuff. I killed myself going through college. I said, God, I wasted all that work that I put in there was totally wasted. And now I'm doing Bible. What does Bible have to do with electrical engineering and things? All of a sudden, about 10 years, 15 years later, it's in the late 80s, and I picked up what a thing was called a PC. And I said, holy cow. This is like 10 times easier than it used to be. And it was like, whoa, you could do all this stuff on this PC. And then what happened? So then I started doing all this computer stuff. And question, am I able to do biblical studies and computer stuff? And by the way, do you guys benefit from that? Because what happens? You got all this stuff up. You got audio. You got text and stuff like that. How much do you pay? $10 for this stuff. If you buy a textbook in here, what, everybody in here saved you about $50 to $75 because we can do this stuff online now. Can we do really cool stuff online? Yeah. But what I'm saying is there was about a 10 to 15 year period of my life where I said, couldn't figure out what God was doing. And it was like I wasted a huge part of my life and I couldn't figure that out. What I'm saying is you may think that you can't figure out what God's done in your life, but what I'm saying is if you give it time over time, 10, 15, 20 years later, all of a sudden the light bulb will go on and you'll say, oh, stink, that's what was going on and I never understood the connection. And what I see happening is that God takes the things that you think are the biggest, like, problems, and he turns them. Do you remember Joseph's statement? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And so you see this redemptive work of God where God takes the things that are the most mucked up things in our life, and he turns them, and the biggest problem we end up having turns out to be God uses that in spectacular ways for his goodness and for his greatness. And we know then that it's God doing it. It's not us doing it. God has redemptively touched us in a way that's made us. So just some things to think about with this. Open and closed doors. You know what I'm saying? God opens doors, other doors are closed, okay? One of the biggest things I think for people is failure one of your best friends? Failure is really, really important to know how to handle failure. Failure can be one of the biggest blessings in your life. I always remember, you guys remember the story of Michael Jordan, okay? Does anybody remember Michael Jordan? This guy who played basketball in the 90s and stuff like that. I never watched professional sports, but I watched Michael Jordan because I honestly played in college, Houghton College, and it was like I never saw anybody that could do what every game man, how can he do that stuff? It's impossible. And Michael Jordan got cut from his high school basketball team. Michael Jordan got cut from his basketball team. And what I'm saying is, how do you deal with failure? How do you deal with failure? Failure can really, it's really important. Open and closed doors. How do you handle the open and closed doors? And then let me pull a thing from Henry Nouwen. He talks about prayer. And he says, when you pray, you have to pray with open hands. If you pray like this, you don't pray like this. You're talking to God. You pray with open hands. And God puts things in your hands. It's his grace. It's his grace. And so a lot of life is praying with open hands. You can't demand stuff. Things that you think are going to work out beautifully and things like that. You hold things with an open hand. And God places, as Niles Logue used to say, God puts bouquets of grace in your hands. You can't clutch them. He puts them as gifts in your hand and stuff. So that's to do with Gideon. Now, we got our next big one is Gideon and Midian. Let me just finish out Gideon and we'll call it a day. Gideon gets the battle and Gideon goes out to fight. What happens? God's going to give him the victory. Let me just narrate the story here. Chapter 7, the Gideon and Midian thing. What happens here? Gideon goes out. He gets like 32,000 guys. Do you want a large army or a small army to be victorious? You want the largest army possible. God looks at it and says, Gideon, you got too many guys. He says, too many warriors. If you win the battle, you're going to think it's because you won the battle. And he says, I want you to know that I'm the one who's winning the battle. So anyone who's fearful, let them go home. Anyone who's fearful, let them go home. Are people fearful in war contexts? Are people fearful in war contexts? Is a war context threatening? I could tell you a story about Hadley, one of my son's best friend. Hadley was fearless, knew no fear. had been to Iraq knew no fear. That's my son, who's one of his closest friends. This guy knew no fear. He goes to Afghanistan. He was shot through the neck. It missed his major artery here by a millimeter, and he would have been dead. Hadley was a month or two off. I forget whatever. They patched him up. He came back. When he came back to battle, question, did he know fear? Yeah. After that, after having been shot through his neck, all of a sudden, it was, whoa, when you go out there again, this is you get shot through the neck again. This is not good and things. And so what I'm saying is fear in battle, the fear all go home. What happens? 22,000 leave. He's left with, I don't know, 10,000 or something like that now. God takes him down to drink. And he says, basically, to drink, it's hot climbing and stuff. All the guys that dump their head in the water and lap just out of the water, let them go home. How do most people, when they're really thirsty and stuff, do they dive into the spring and get it head first? He says, the ones that bring it up, like bring it up and lap to their mouth, those are the ones I want. How many were there? 300. All the rest, thousands, go home. Gideon has 300. Okay, sounds like the 300 or something. Okay. Now, some people say Gideon is wanting a few good men. Is that what God was trying to do, get a few good men? The answer is no, that's exactly the opposite of point of this story. Was God trying to get a few good men to show that a few good men can win the victory? No, he was trying to show them who is going to win the victory. He was going to win the victory. It's not these few good men. So what they do is they basically go around and they surround the Midianites, and they've got this lamp full of olive oil with a wick on it ready to burn, and they've got trumpets, and 300 guys surround them. The Midianites, by the way, are a complex of what do they call as mercenaries. Okay, so there's mercenaries mixed in with these guys. Gideon surrounds them. They break the, it's kind of like a Molotov cocktail. They break the Molotov cocktail. Everything goes up in fire. They blow the trumpets, and the Midianites figure they're surrounded, and they start fighting each other then. The army breaks down, and the guys kill each other, and Gideon wins the battle with 300 guys. They win the battle. They take them all out. Who won the battle that day? The Lord won the battle, and the Lord was his. And so, okay. We'll call it quits there. I think that clock is slow. And we'll finish that up next time. So, see you on Thursday. We got a quiz on Thursday.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 20, concluding the book of Joshua and pacifism versus the just war theories. And then on to Judges with an introduction to the book of Judges and the judges Ehud, Deborah and Barak, and Gideon.